to you. Thank you guys for leading this. We appreciate it. Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Hebrews tonight. We are looking at chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. I've titled the message, Run with Endurance. Don't just walk, run with endurance. Okay, let me lead us in prayer. We'll get started here. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to assemble and pray that you would bless our study and minister to our hearts as we spend time listening to you through the Word of God. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, who's our ultimate teacher. Pray that you'll be with the Awana Youth Group Ministries ongoing as well. Thank you for the progress that's happening on the bathrooms as we see. Just again, thank you for the blessings of this day and commit our study to you now. Pray in Jesus' name. Okay, well, you know the outline, you know the routine here pretty well. Of course, it's about Jesus, his supremacy, and he's over all. And of course, we worked our way down to this section here, 10:19 through 13:19, warnings and exhortations, kind of the strong exhortations, really, in the book, kind of builds to the climax here. And then we could break it down another way a little bit here. Faith in Christ is the issue in Hebrews. You got doctrine. Emphasized the first 10 chapters and then practice the last 11 through 13. Person of Christ, first 7 chapters. Work of Christ, a new covenant, and then chapters 8 through 10. And then the issue of faith. So, yeah, we need to know who Christ is. We need to know what he's done, his finished work. By one offering, he is perfected forever. And then our faith. And so we've been dealing with faith through chapter 11. Now we're continued to exhorted to continue on as we look where we're at tonight. After warning about the danger of apostasy in chapter 10, he gives lots of examples of persevering faith in chapter 11. And one of the things we saw there is that faith continues. It continues. It endures. And that's what he will continue on with tonight. Now, you know, apostasy, you can't bring them back to repentance if they're true apostates who've had full knowledge and they just turn away from it. It's like they were never really true believers because true believers can't be lost. But these people were not saved, but I think he's concerned that some of them may have not really entered into true faith because they are considering going back. And he is warning strongly against that. And so, but we do struggle, and we will see this. I guess that's not what I wanted to look at here, is it? Maybe so. Yeah, it is. Hebrews chapter 10. Before getting into the Hall of Faith chapter, chapter 11, the just shall live by faith. And here I think he's talking about living your faith out. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So we said, well, what does that mean? Is God just not pleased with the person's walk? Well, he goes on to say, we are not of those who draw back to perdition. That's damnation. So he's really talking about the just, they live by faith, but those who draw back, they do this to perdition. But those who believe to the saving of the soul. So he's convinced most of them are here. They are not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And then he gives all kinds of examples as we get into chapter 11. Now again, we do struggle. The true believer may struggle and stumble along the way. We all do, James says. So the challenge of the book is for the true believers to keep on keeping on and be faithful. And for those who have stopped short of true faith to enter in while they still have the opportunity. As he says there, you know, today if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. So there's kind of a double-edged warning here, like, okay, true believers, keep on keeping on. That's what you're called to do. And for those that may have stopped short, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Make sure you enter in. So he's kind of got a mixed group that he's addressing here, as we have seen in the book. Okay, well, we're going to break this up a little bit. Let's have somebody read verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1, which kind of stands by itself a little bit. Who wants to read that? Hebrews 12, 1. Levita? Thank you. So the word therefore, what's it there for? Right? We often say that. Well, it connects back to what has just been said. And what has just been said? Well, he has listed a great number of examples of God-pleasing faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so it connects back to the many examples of Old Testament faith that he has just given in chapter 11. And he says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. This is, again, referring to the Old Testament saints who have gone before us. And it's like there are a cloud of witnesses here to what a true, authentic faith looks like. When he talks about we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, it's the idea of an amphitheater, we believe, like at an athletic event where you would have, you know, the surrounding theater and they'd be watching what's going on here. That's the idea, that they're surrounded by these Old Testament saints in terms of their examples of perseverance. They are models. They are models for us of faith. And we are surrounded by them in that sense. I don't think it means that they're, you know, like watching. Some people say, well, hey, they're watching us, like they're in the clouds up there watching us or something. I think that's a little much. ESV Study Bible says this. However, nowhere else does the New Testament envisage saints in heaven watching saints on earth, nor does it encourage Christians to ever pray to these believers in heaven or ask for their prayers. Christ prays for his people and is the only mediator between them and God. The Holy Spirit helps their prayers, and all Christians are priests with the right of direct access to God. So, we do have them as models. They are examples for us. But, you know, it's kind of interesting when you think about this. Do they have any awareness of what's going on earth here, those saints in heaven?
You know, I've always thought that if I would have thought that, like the people that have prayed for me, like my grandma.
Yeah. Well, if she needs to know, she'll know, that's for sure. We don't know exactly how it is. I think there's some awareness. There's some hints that there is some awareness. For example, Jesus says in Luke 15, whenever anyone repents, what does heaven do?
Rejoices.
Well, how are they rejoicing if they have no idea? I think about, yes, Pat?
I was just going to say, sorry.
No, you're good. Indeed, like Revelation 6:10, how long, O Lord, holy and true, before you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? There's some awareness. So what is the level of it? You know, again, we just have faint hints that there's some awareness, but on what level, I don't know. I hate to think about all my saved relatives in heaven watching my every move. But on the other hand, if God knows everything, everybody else doesn't really matter, right? So... yeah. Yeah, Greg.
CNN probably helps them out on that.
You think? They're everywhere, right?
Fake news.
Fake news. Okay, well, I don't think they have a voice in heaven, do they? Well, I don't think so.
They don't have much
of
one on earth.
Oh, boy. Well, that went south in a hurry. Anyway. All right. We are surrounded by these great cloud of witnesses, but I think that the real emphasis here is that they are examples for us. And they are witnesses in the sense that they have gone before and shown us how to do it. And we're surrounded by them, and we have the record of them from the Old Testament scriptures. In what sense would that benefit us to say, oh, we got this great cloud of witnesses? Well, that's not helping us. That doesn't do anything for us. What really does something for us is studying how they live out their life of faith, which I think is the emphasis here. Notice he says there are a great cloud of witnesses. These are faith witnesses. And it's interesting, the word witnesses is the Greek word martis, from which we get our English word martyr, right? So this would indicate that this is a pretty serious witness. What kind of a witness is a martyr? Well, that's a serious witness. It's willing to die for their faith. And a lot of these people were willing to do that, as we noted back in chapter 11. Henry Morris says, the witnesses are not merely spectators, but martyrs, not necessarily having all been put to death, but all having been willing to suffer and die for the faith while also living and witnessing for the Lord. So I think that is kind of the spirit of this word. By the way, what's the word in Acts 1:8? You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be, same word, witnesses. So it's good to remember, we are called to take up our cross. What do you do with a cross? You just haul it around, right? Yeah, but really the purpose of the cross is death, right? I mean, it signifies death. Death to self. All right, let's see here. The point is that every one of the examples in chapter 11 were examples of a serious, persevering faith. The kind of faith being depicted is not a fickle or an insincere faith, but rather a martyr's faith that was willing to die for the faith. I do think that is the emphasis here when it talks about we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. These are sincere people. It showed in their lives, every one of these examples, by faith, by faith, by faith, as we saw last time. Well, these examples, in effect, are cheering us on in terms of their model, in terms of their example, in terms of the challenge from the scriptures. He says, since this is true, we have all these witnesses that are kind of an encouragement to us as to carry on. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. Let us lay aside every weight. All distractions, anything that would slow you down in your faith race. Let me put up the slide before we ask the question here. But 1 Corinthians 9, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain, he's talking about, you know, who's the race with? I don't think you're racing other people per se. It's really kind of race against yourself. And to be faithful is the idea. Run with that spirit of a winner is really what he's saying there. Now, when he says, let us lay aside every weight, is that talking about things that are sinful necessarily? That would be a heavy weight for sure. Yeah. But it's not, you can do things that are not necessarily spiritually healthy for you, right? You can get involved and think, well, that's not necessarily in and of itself sin, but if it's a distraction, you can probably run a race with, a cheeseburger in each hand, right? But are you going to be a real winner that way? I doubt it. I've never seen a guy run very far with two cheeseburgers and win the race. But some people may be good enough to do it. I don't know. But anyway, let us lay aside every weight, any hindrance, anything that gets in the way of your faith walk, your faith run here is really what's being emphasized. So the emphasis is not necessarily only right or wrong, but what is really good for you spiritually in your faith walk. Let us lay aside every weight, he says. Anything that would get in the way. And the commentaries talk about maybe things like Jewish trappings, because he's talking to a Jewish audience here. A lot of the Jewish legalism or whatever, anything that would maybe you hang on to that, set it aside. Anything that's going to slow you down. We might think in terms of our old life, the things, the habits and so forth, whatever. Whatever it is, let us lay aside every weight. You know, when people come to run these races, I'm amazed how little they have on once in a while. I guess that's for a reason, right? And when anything's slowing them down, they're just not much there. They just want to run. And the sin, then he gets to the sin, and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, this has the definite article, the sin, which seems to indicate some particular sin. And what would this particular sin be, do you suppose, in this context? I think that's true. Yeah, there's a number of things that are emphasized here, and certainly as believers, we can walk in unbelief as well, in a sense. Now, it doesn't mean we're unbelievers, but we're not always walking in the faith as we should be necessarily. And I think really he's talking about in the immediate context as he goes on here, this idea of losing heart or being discouraged. Not enduring as we should, dropping out, the sin which so easily ensnares us. So note a few overheads here. How many Christians do we know who have gotten weighed down and rendered ineffective? How many, in all practical reality, have quit the race? They used to be here. They used to be in the race, but they're dropouts. You probably wouldn't have to think too long, and we could come up with quite a list, right? Oh, yeah, we know these people. They have succumbed to the sin that so easily ensnares us. It's easy to get distracted. It's easy to get off course. It happens. The reason for the warnings, it's the sin of not running the race as we should. It's the sin of not enduring like we should. We all get tempted from time to time to want to get out of the demands of the race. You know, let's just take it easy for a while here. Yes? You know, ultimately, we don't know. I mean, God is the final judge, right? The Lord knows them that are his. But I think that's kind of where the warnings come in. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, for example, he said in chapter 10, such as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. I mean, we need that exhortation. I think people drop out of the body. It's not a good sign at all. Maybe they are a believer. Only God knows, ultimately. You can get off track, and I'll share a verse on that in a moment here. But I think we're concerned about those people.
So, to follow up question, how should we relate to somebody in that position?
Well, that's a good question. Christ did say you know them by their fruits. I think there are some people you reach a conclusion, I'm just not convinced they're a believer even. You know, they have no desire for fellowship, no desire for the word, just totally living a godless life. But there's others, I kind of look, for example, I'm thinking about a situation and this person is not where they should be. But when I really minister the word to them, they have a soft place in their heart for the word. And there's struggles there, and there's a whole life story here. But the other partner in the marriage in this case has a whole different attitude. And so the one I think is maybe a believer, although I wouldn't be dogmatic either. But the other one, just their attitude towards the word. I'm thinking about when I have shared at a funeral, for example. And this one person, very soft man, and when I'm preaching the gospel, they're right there. And the other person's just stoic. You know? So, but again, I don't know. You know, you kind of take them at their profession, unless it lacks total credibility. And there's, you know, the Lord knows those that are his. At the end of the day, we don't always know. But I think like in terms of discipline, for example, we take them at their profession. If they say they're a Christian, we're going to hold you accountable to your profession. If you're part of the group here, that's what we're going to do here. So, good question. Let me deal with it a little bit here. The issues of life are really faith issues. Will we handle the challenge of our circumstances with persevering faith, or will a lack of faith slow us down and cause us to functionally drop out? This is always the issue. This was the issue for these Christians who were facing persecution because of their faith. The writer has already established that true believers will not completely apostatize, but that doesn't mean we are completely immune to the particular sin of unbelief. Even believers can be guilty of not properly trusting God in their walk of faith. Even great men of faith are shown to have lapses. I mean, we could even look at people like Abraham. I mean, he had certain lapses and so forth. I think there is a distinction between the weak flesh of a denying Peter, for example, and that of an apostatizing betrayer like Judas. Peter illustrates a challenge for us when he stepped out of the boat in faith at Jesus' word. However, when he took his eyes off Jesus and put them on his circumstances, he began to doubt and he began to sink. It was Peter who warned us, "Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." So there is such a thing as not really being as steadfast as you ought to be. I mean, that verse brings this out here. We too can fall into sin. I mean, that's why we have all the warnings in the New Testament. We too are susceptible to doubt and a lack of faith that doesn't continue on as it should. So, there's some check and balances here, but we too can get off track. Yeah.
That brings up we know people who have been under solid teaching and then they leave here and go to a different church with a false gospel.
Yeah.
And you know, how do you explain it?
Well, it's not logical.
No.
That's for sure. And, I don't know how to explain it because some of those people, I'm convinced, are true believers. I've interacted with them enough. And they want to excuse it this way or that way. It's kind of like they hear what they want to hear, and I don't know. But that's between them and God. Ultimately, I do know if you're in a place that's preaching a false gospel, you shouldn't be there. That's for sure.
You know, it's a sad thing. You try to help them see the error of that.
Right. Friends are a powerful pull, right? Yeah. All kinds of things enter in there. Sometimes lack of clarity, they just don't know. Some of these places are pretty deceitful about where they really stand. So, it's frustrating. I get it, but yeah. Here's another verse, Galatians 6:9, where Paul writes, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." So we don't want to grow weary, and he'll get to this later here as we get to verse 4 there, or verse 3. All right, so he continues, and the sin which so easily ensnares, and let us run with endurance. There's his main point. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And this is why I think when it says the sin that so easily ensnares, it's to not keep on keeping on like we should. Because right after that, he says, and let us run with endurance. So right after mentioning the sin that so easily ensnares, then he says, let us run with endurance, which would indicate to me that's the theme that he's talking about. That's the issue throughout here, really, the issue of endurance. All the examples that he gave earlier, they were examples of endurance. The faith race is a race of endurance. It is not an easy race. This race is not a sprint, but an endurance race. It's a marathon race. It's a lifelong marathon. Christianity is not a spectator sport. If we are to be crowned, we must keep running until our race is done. Hopefully, we can all say with Paul, as he could say at the end of his life, I have finished the race. That's what we want to do, right? We want to finish the course that God has, notice how he says this, set before us. Now, that would seem to indicate that it's marked out. It's sovereignly marked out, the course that God has for you and for me. We all have our course to run that God has given to us, and we want to run with endurance. I always think of, you know, Harold Sanders is actually the first full-time pastor. He wasn't full-time, he was part-time. First pastor. I'm the first full-time. But Harold Sanders, when he was dying, he was saying, run, run. And they were thinking, what in the world is he talking about? And he was able to get out just enough that he was talking about this verse right here, run with endurance. And he had memorized that verse, and he couldn't say much at that point, but that's really what he was saying on his deathbed. Well, that's a great emphasis to go out on. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Race here is the word related to agony, again, which would indicate that this is not easy, but a strenuous, disciplined exercise here. And we don't want to quit. We don't want to quit. Quitters never win, and winners never quit, right? That's correct. And so that sin of wanting to quit, wanting to drop out, wanting not to continue on, don't go there. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And well, how do we do this? Well, verse 2 explains how we do this. Somebody want to read verse 2? Yeah. Very good. Looking unto Jesus. Right there he gives the formula for the key to endurance. Looking unto Jesus. Keep your focus on Jesus. He is the perfect model of faith. The author and finisher of faith is what my translation says. Author, by the way, is the same word used earlier in the book in chapter 2, verse 10, translated captain, meaning the idea of a trailblazer. Here's kind of got the nuance of the supreme example. The trailblazer in the sense that he sets the perfect model here for us. He is the standard of enduring faith. And the finisher, he is the completer of the faith in the sense that he lived out faith from A to Z. He perfectly lived it out as no one else ever has. So he is the perfect model of our faith. Jesus is the author. He sets the standard of faith. He is the finisher. He finished the course of faith perfectly. He is the complete example of faith. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega on the subject of faith. He modeled it perfectly in his life. I think that's what's being said here. Looking unto Jesus, your perfect model of faith. He's the trailblazer who shows us exactly how it is to be done, and he modeled it perfectly. There was no deviation from the faith at all in his life. And it says that he did this for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Faith all the way through here is a forward-looking aspect to it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 11. And really the idea here is faith looks ahead and sees the best is yet to be. And that was true for Jesus as well, who for the joy that was set before him. What kind of joy was Jesus looking forward to, do you suppose? That's the right answer.
Glorious.
We're going to have you come up with the children for children's moment here. one of the things he said in John 17, his great high priestly prayer, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. He was looking forward to that. And what does it say right after it talks about that messianic prophecy about his resurrection, his soul would not be, he would not leave his soul in Sheol in Psalm 16:10. Well, it goes on to say, in your presence is fullness of joy. And so I think, you know, he was looking to that restoration where there is that fullness of joy, where he shares with that glory that he had with the Father before. He was looking to this joyous reality on the other side of the cross here. And notice the joy that was set before him, and therefore he endured the cross. The ultimate in endurance, endured the cross. Okay, any thoughts? All right, let me continue here. Despising the shame, that's an interesting phrase here. The cross was a very shameful experience. I mean, they crucified, we kind of dress up crucifixion, right? But in truth, they crucified them naked. The idea was to make it as shameful as possible and as torturous as possible. It was for this reason no Roman citizen could be crucified. Right? If you were a Roman citizen, you were exempted from crucifixion. And it's one reason the Jews were so offended by the idea that their Messiah would be put on a cross. I mean, this is the height of shame. This is the height of humiliation. And yet, notice what it says about Jesus, despising the shame. It's almost like shame is personified here, and Jesus despising the shame. When it says Jesus despised the shame of the cross, the word despise literally means to think down on, to look down on, or to hold in contempt. Shame is the idea of that which is embarrassingly disgraceful, that which brings dishonor. Despising the shame of the cross speaks to Jesus' attitude. Jesus refused to let the extreme shame of the cross get to him. In effect, he said to the shame of the cross, "You do not intimidate me. I have no regard for you. I despise you, and I will not yield to you." It was not shame that dictated Jesus' response, but faith in post-cross joy that enabled him to endure such suffering. So no matter how shameful it was, he was willing to go through this, despising the shame, looking down on it, saying, it doesn't matter how bad it is. I'm going to go through with this. I'm going to endure the cross. And consequently, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This idea of Christ sitting down after the crucifixion is a major theme in the book of Hebrews. It's brought out in chapter 1, chapter 8, chapter 10, and now here in chapter 12. What's the concept? What's the idea when it says, has sat down? He endured the cross and all the shame that went with it, and now he has sat down. Finished. Yep, that's the idea. Priests in the Old Testament, under the old system, they never sat down. There were no chairs in the temple. But Jesus has sat down, and this is in reference to his cross work all the way through, chapter 1, chapter 8, chapter 10, now chapter 12, in reference to his cross work. His cross work is finished, therefore he could sit down. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Right hand is the highest position of honor. At the right hand of the throne of God, the highest position of honor. And this is the ultimate end of the ultimate example of a faith life as found in the Messiah. Christ's ministry began in faith as he repeatedly quoted scripture during his time of testing with the devil. What did he say? It is written, it is written, it is written. Well, that's really a statement of faith. That's what faith does. It stands on the word of God, and it won't yield. His faith reached a climax at the cross, in which he, by faith, saw beyond the cross to joy in glory that awaited him. It was by such faith that he endured. And so he is our ultimate example in that sense of faith. All right, any other thoughts? Okay, let's have somebody read verses 3 and 4. Who wants to read that for us? Jay? Thank you. So consider him. This is the idea of reasoning about him. And it's really a word that's the idea of to calculate, to think about this in a calculated way, to really analyze this. Consider him. And it's to the end that you might appreciate what he has gone through for you. Consider him who endured such hostility. So again, we see this idea of endurance. Who endured all the way through? Endure. Run with endurance, verse 1. Endured the cross, verse 2. Verse 3, consider him who endured. This is the main idea. Endure. Yes, you're going to have to go through some things, but be willing to endure it. This is a great example of faith in chapter 11. It's a great example in Christ. I already said this. Let us run with endurance, verse 1, endured the cross, endured such hostility from sinners. And what amazing hostility he did endure here. It's amazing what he went through for you and for me. And, of course, we are sinners saved by grace as well. But hostility is the idea of speech against. It's the idea of being mocked or ridiculed. And, indeed, he went through a lot there. Endured such hostility from sinners against himself. It was very personal. I mean, he was despised. He was rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as it says in Psalm 53. And so very, very hurtful, very hateful, what was directed to him. I always think about Corrie Ten Boom, and she said in the concentration camp, she's describing what she went through there. In the concentration camp, we went through the ordeal being stripped of all of our clothing and made to stand naked for several hours. It was more difficult, more cruel than anything else we experienced. As I stood there, it was suddenly as if I saw Jesus at the cross. The Bible tells us they took away his garments and he hung there naked. Through my suffering, I understood a fraction of the suffering of Jesus, and it made me so happy and thankful I could bear my suffering. That's the idea here. That's really what she was doing. She was considering the hostility from sinners against Christ. And as she did so, it helped her in her suffering, which is, I think, is the point here. And he says, do this lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Don't take your eyes off Jesus and what he went through. It's good for you just to remember, okay, he's the master. I'm his servant. And if he went through this, what should I expect? And I'm never going to go through what he went through. But keep your eyes on Jesus, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You know what I think? I think weary and discouraged go together. I know that's true in my own heart, my own life. When I'm really tired, things can discourage me that would not normally discourage me. I mean, it can be little things. When I'm real rested, it's like, oh, that's nothing. But when I'm really tired, I don't know if it affects you that way, but I'm vulnerable when I'm really weary. And I think sometimes life can make you weary. It's part of the battle. It's part of the struggle here. And so keep your focus on Christ all the time, even when you're weary. lest you become weary, that is tired. I'm ready to quit. I don't want to endure. I just want to break here. Lest you become weary and discouraged. Again, discouraged. You're ready to lose heart. And this is, I think, again, relates back to that sin that so easily ensnares, as we saw back in verse 1. Being human, we're very vulnerable here. We want to quit. We want to give it up. Let's drop out for a while. You know, I'm tired of this ongoing battle. It's endless, and it is. Every day, the devil gets up to meet you. You get out of bed, the devil's right there for you. Of course, we got greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. We know this too. But it is a battle. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And then he says, to close it out here, our study tonight, you have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. Not yet, he says. He doesn't say you're not ever going to. He says you have not yet resisted to bloodshed. They've gone through a lot. Why don't you flip back, if you got your Bible open there, to chapter 10, and note verse 32. He's speaking to these people. He says, chapter 10, verse 32, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Notice how he says that. He said, oh, you dabbled with a few little things. No, they had a great struggle of sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plunderings of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Sounds like they did go through quite a bit of stuff. But yet, he says, you have not yet resisted the bloodshed. Hadn't come to the point where they're dying for their faith yet. They had not yet been killed. Their blood had not been spilled, as was the case with the ultimate example of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the cross. And then he says, striving against sin, taking their stand for what is right. Hadn't gotten to the point where they were shedding, their blood was being shed for it. But the challenge, therefore, is to continue all the way through. Continue on. Look at the Old Testament saints. They are the great examples. They died in faith, as we saw in our studies in Hebrews 11 there. And then consider the ultimate example of Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Well, I want to wrap up with this little story tonight. It's from S.D. Gordon. He wrote a number of little called Quiet Talks, I think is what they were called. But anyway, he shared this story, and it goes like this. A group of people were preparing an ascent to the top of Mont Blanc in France in the Swiss Alps. On the evening before the climb, a French guide outlined the prerequisites for success. He said this, "You will only reach the top by taking just the necessary equipment for climbing and leaving behind all unnecessary accessories. It's a difficult climb." You can see what we're talking about, right? I mean, run with endurance here and lay aside every weight. Well, a young Englishman disagreed and proceeded along the following pattern. In the morning, he showed up, and he had a rather heavy, brightly colored blanket, some large pieces of cheese, a bottle of wine, and a couple of cameras, and several lenses hanging around his neck, and also some bars of chocolate, of course. The guide said, "You will never make it with that. You can only take the bare necessities to make the climb." But strong-willed as he was, he set off on his own in front of the group to prove to them he could do it. Well, the group then followed under the direction of the guide with just the bare necessities, and on the way up toward the summit of Mount Blanc, they began to notice certain things left behind. First, a brightly colored blanket, then some pieces of cheese, a bottle of wine, camera equipment, and some chocolate bars. Finally, when they reached the top, they discovered that he was there, having jettisoned everything in the process. But then S.D. Gordon makes this application to the Christian life. So many people, when they find that they can't make it to the top with all their accessories, let the top go and pitch their tent in the plain. And the plain is very full of tents. Well, what I see the exhortation tonight is, if you're really going to be what God wants you to be in your walk of faith, you're going to have to set aside every weight, anything that's going to slow you down. If you're going to make it to the summit that God has for you to climb, you can't make it. It's a difficult climb. Everything is in here says this is difficult. It's not going to be easy. Set aside everything that slows you down. And the sin, that, you know, that temptation, let's quit, let's slow down, let's ease up, let's not press on. Don't do that. Jettison whatever is going to weigh you down and press on. Don't pitch your tent in the plain, even though it's true. The plain is very full of tents. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Yeah.
Well, back when I used to run when I was younger.
Yes, I remember that.
I used to train a lot to do various runs.
Yeah.
And it's called commitment.
Well, yeah.
A lot of believers just don't want to be committed.
Yeah, that's true sometimes.
They just want the prize, but not be committed to get it.
Yeah. Yeah. I think you're probably right there in many cases, that's for sure. And I guess I want to speak to myself first and foremost. Don't let up, you know.
Run hard.
Yeah, keep on pressing. I want to finish strong, right? I want to finish the course like Paul did. Keep the faith, finish the course. Very good. Anything else? Okay, very good. Let's share some prayer requests. Everybody.